At this time, I'd once again encourage each one of you, if you have your Bibles, to open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as this morning we'll return to the apostles' argument against the speaking in uninterpreted tongues when the body of Christ is gathered together by looking this morning specifically at verses 21 to 25 of that chapter. Now, Paul has been arguing for the use of the gift of prophecy when the church is gathered, the proclamation of the word in the appropriate tongues, the language of the people when they're gathered together, that the people might be built up in their faith. And he's most recently warned the Corinthians against being childish in their thinking, being impressed by the glitter and the show of things, the speaking in tongues, when they should instead be seeking after faithful and biblical preaching. He's encouraged them, though, you know what, though, you need to be childlike at least when it comes to sin. You need to be innocent. Have nothing to do with sin. Don't seek after it. Don't encourage it in your own or in others' lives. Don't dabble with it. Rather, flee from it. Repent of it. Ideally, then, he concluded, we saw last week, that the Christians should seek maturity in their thinking. Maturity with regard to all things, actually. Seeking after the mind of Christ, being other-centered, other-serving, loving, building up one another. It's been the apostles, honestly, it's been his message throughout this whole larger section, which began back in chapter 12, verse 1. Live to build others up. But now with this text, it's almost as if for a moment the apostle changes his focus. He shifts his focus for a minute. He shifts from focusing on the edification of the believing community to a focus on, as he's referred to them, the outsider, the foreigner, the unbeliever. Because here's something that we do know. Whenever the body of Christ gathers together on the Lord's Day for corporate worship, there will likely be unbelievers in our midst. Tares in the midst of the wheat, goats in the midst of the sheep. And so we always have to bear in mind and keep in our minds is how can we use our speaking, or for that matter, any of our spiritual gifts, how can we use them for the purpose of winning people to Christ? That's Paul's concern in the five verses that are before us this morning. And so that will be our focus too. But before we turn to God's word, that which when faithfully proclaimed becomes, our confession says, the outward and ordinary means by which the unbeliever is literally ushered out of the world and into the very kingdom of God. Let's look to the God who alone saves. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, Lord, I pray first for the supernatural work of your Spirit. That indeed, if there are any with us this morning that know not Christ with a saving, a justifying faith that we read of earlier, Lord, that you might work through the reading and preaching of the word to touch their hearts, to replace their hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And for those of us that know Christ, might we be given an ever greater fervor to share the truth of Christ in a hurting world. Lord, we are saddened by the news that has come even in the past week plus. Father, a shooting here in Parkville, a shooting in a high school. Lord, our world desperately needs Christ. And so, Lord, won't you be pleased to even use us? Lord, speak now through your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, at one point in his ministry, Actually, following the feeding of the 5,000, the Apostle John records in his gospel that, you know what, many of Jesus' disciples, well, they had had enough. They turned and they left. And so John records in his gospel an interesting interaction between Jesus and Simon Peter. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And so Simon Peter answers. Simon Peter answering for the whole of the 12, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus has the words of eternal life, Peter says. Jesus actually is the word of eternal life. So let's now turn our attention to the words, the very word of God, the words that bring life. This morning I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'll begin in verse 21 and read through verse 25. "In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." This is quite a while ago. October of 1936. I'm not going to ask if any of you were alive in October of 1936. I'm doing quick math. Yes, some of you are. At that point, a former bacon, soap, and lard salesman. What an interesting combination. Bacon, lard, and soap. Published one of the most influential books of the 20th century. His book became an immediate bestseller and has sold well over 30 million copies worldwide to date. In a lot of ways, it helped to establish a fairly new genre of writing, the self-help section. Yes, in 1936, born into a farming family in rural Missouri, almost said Mississippi, they start the same, but Missouri, Dale Carnegie published the now famous How to Win Friends and Influence People. And he actually traveled the world giving lectures. And we know that even today, more than 250,000 copies of that book are sold every year. But should that be the Christian's concern? Winning friends and influencing people. Well, hopefully we do want to win people. But not merely to be our friends. We should desire to win people to be our brothers and sisters. We shouldn't want to just humanly influence them. What we should be praying for is for the effectual influence of the Holy Spirit to be at work with them so that indeed they can become brothers and sisters in Christ. But as the text that's before us is in some ways a how-to text, we might ask, well, how do we do that? How do we win people to Christ? Well, eternal salvation, saving influence, is that which is ultimately, we've already seen that, it's that which is ultimately accomplished by the Holy Spirit, but it is typically as the Spirit works by and with works through the preaching, the proclaiming of the Word of God. Indeed, salvation comes by the hearing of the Word. At least that is typically how it happens. Yeah, Paul is a unique experience outside of that, and there are others. But the outward and ordinary means God uses is as His Spirit works by and through the Word. And so Paul wrote to the church in Rome, we heard it earlier, how then will they call on the name of Him whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? It's through the preaching of the Word, through the proclamation of the Word, through the gift of the intelligent speaking of the Word of God, through the exercise of what Paul is referring to here in this whole section as the gift, the spiritual gift of prophecy, is through this that people are saved. And here we have to begin, even for us good church people, in remembering the truth that, as Paul sums up in Romans chapter 3, you people outside the church, you're sinners. You people inside the church, you're sinners, because Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We like to ask that question. Do we sin because we are sinners? Or are we sinners because we sin? It's the former. We are born with a nature of sin. David said, from the time that I was conceived, from the time my mother conceived me, I was conceived in sin. Sin was a part of who I am. It's who we are in Adam. And Paul's going to make that argument even here in Corinthians, but he especially does in the book of Romans. We're sinners because we're in Adam. And because we have a nature of sin, it shows itself in sinful thoughts, in sinful words, and in sinful deeds. Every human being, our confession says, born of ordinary generation. I think that's such a wonderful statement because it excludes but one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone born of ordinary generation is born with an absolute, and let me suggest, a desperate need for salvation. There are none born holy. We are all born guilty. Paul acknowledges here the fact that all have sinned, that all stand in the face of judgment in verse 21 as he places before us the truth that failure to adhere to God's word brings judgment. Look at verse 21 with me again. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Think about what it means to, Paul is immediately saying the law of God. A lot of people note, you know, we tend to think of the law, we think of the first five books, the Pentateuch, that which was written by Moses, but Paul is quoting from Isaiah here, Isaiah chapter 28. The whole of the scriptures is properly referred to as the law of God. God's law is that which binds us. It compels us to complete and faithful obedience, to obey. God's word said brings blessing to our lives, but to fail to obey His word brings His righteous judgment. So I said, verse 21 here, what Paul does is he quotes from Isaiah chapter 28. Now, you can read that later, but what takes place there. Isaiah had been proclaiming the word of God to the covenant people of God in their own language. They understood him. The people, being a stiff-necked and sinful people, Asquith, we are the same. They rejected Isaiah's faithful proclamation. And so the Lord proclaims that there will be a coming judgment. They will be subjected to foreigners who speak in foreign languages. What he's referring to is a prophecy of the nation of Assyria coming and destroying the northern kingdom of Israel and carrying many of the people off into bondage. And even then, the Lord says, even then, I will speak to you through these folks that speak in a foreign tongue, but you know what? You're still not going to listen to me. So as a result of this historic set of circumstances, the people of God from that time on began to understand that the speaking in an unintelligible foreign tongues was actually a representation of God's judgment for their failure to obey the clear and intelligible teaching of the law of God. It actually began back at Babel. But then, through the times of captivity, they understood we're being judged because of the fact that we're not being faithful. And as a sign of that, God is speaking through those speaking in unintelligible tongues. So Paul, as he's done frequently already in this book, takes this account from the history of Israel and he applies it to the life of the church in Corinth. He's warning them that the presence of unintelligible foreign tongues among the people of God, far from being a sign of his greater grace in their lives, it's actually, like in ancient Israel, it's a sign of God's judgment. A sign of their failure to obey that which is clear and intelligible. You want to be impressed with all the glitter of these folks speaking in tongues? Well, like ancient Israel, from them will come my judgment, even destruction. Why? Because you're failing to obey my clear word. Alex Matir writes regarding the text in Isaiah, the thrust is plain. The word of grace rejected becomes the word of condemnation. In other words, when we choose not to obey God's word, that same word becomes a word of judgment. And as each and every one of us falls short in our obedience, remember, Jesus set the standard. He didn't say, you know what, be a little better than the person who lives next to you. Be a little better than the person who sits in the pew with you. He says, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Any of you want to say you meet that standard? We've all fallen short. So we all stand in need of the salvation of our God. And so in verses 22 and 23, but especially in verse 22, the apostle places before us the truth that salvation is not found through religious show. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are out of your mind? Now, you might be wondering to yourself, if you're paying attention, I hope you are. John, how did you come up with the idea that salvation is not found from religious show, specifically from verse 22 there? And now I will tell you, that's a good question. Let me begin by saying that biblical interpreters really struggle with verse 22. Especially because it seems to be in contradiction with the verses that follow. Verse 22 says that tongues are a sign for unbelievers and not for believers, but verse 23 says all the unbelievers going to think is that you're crazy. And then verse 22 says that prophecy is a sign for believers, but not for unbelievers, but then in verses 24 and 25, he stresses the fact that it's through the intelligent speaking, through prophecy, that the unbeliever finds himself converted. Clearly, there appears to be a contradiction here. Is Paul like many of our politicians today? Is he speaking out of both sides of his mouth, depending on what you want to do here? And I got to tell you, a lot of commentators do amazing gymnastics to try and explain it. I mean, they do gymnastics that, to be honest with you, Simone Biles would just be like, oh my goodness, I can never match that. But I don't think that we have to do that. And it's a good thing because I still can't do a whole lot of gymnastics on this right foot. But as some note, and I'm in agreement, as we recall our previous studies in this book, Paul will frequently quote the Corinthians to then turn it around and show them the truth. And I think that's what he's doing here. I believe it's the Corinthians who are asserting through their actions and also through their communications to Paul that we don't possess, that they believe that tongue speech is a sign for the unbelievers around them. The Corinthian community as a whole was impressed by these speaking of tongues. Remember, it was a regular part of the pagan worship. And so the Corinthian believers are saying, you know what, if that's what happens in the pagan temple, surely the one true God, being much more powerful, he is going to speak in an even more powerful way through these speaking and impressive tongues. The unbeliever, the Corinthians said, you know, they would come in, they would see it, and they would be impressed with just how awesome we and our God are. They'd be drawn to the church, ultimately to Christ. Whereas, you know what, if they come in and all that you have is a preacher here simply expository preaching straightforward, well, that's way too boring and isn't going to win anybody. You know, that's a pretty popular way of thinking even today, isn't it? If you want people to come to Christ, you have to win them through the show. So we dim the lights. We have the band. We have to play music that will touch in the way that the music on the radio does. We have to have a speaker who is polished and can speak like the self-help gurus that we see on TV. You have to grab people by the spectacle, by the show. That's how you win people to Christ. But the apostle brings, and let me note here, the apostle brings in inspired fashion, he presents the completely opposite point of view. Remember how he's talked about his own speaking? How he's not an eloquent speaker? Remember how the Bible presents Jesus as not somebody who is easy to look at? You know, you're attracted to him by his physical beauty? It's not the show. Paul does so here again in agreement with the whole of the scriptures that, yes, salvation is not found through religious show, but as he draws out in verses 24 and 25, salvation is found through the faithful preaching of the word. It is prophecy, the faithful preaching of the word that produces a faith response from the outsider, from the unbeliever in our midst as we gather on the Lord's day. But before we look at the progression that the apostle puts before us in these verses, we need to set them within their proper scriptural context, the scriptures as a whole. That's because the case here is that this particular text, as we have it before us this morning, Paul is focused on the human side of salvation. He's presenting salvation of the sinner from the human point of view. The word is proclaimed. Sin is exposed. The sinner is called to account. They feel a sense of conviction over their sin. They repent and they worship God. It's totally focused on the human responsibility side of things. But throughout the scriptures, from cover to cover, the salvation of the sinner is also, and let me say, it is predominantly shown to be a work of God. Our salvation is a result of the salvation planning, electing, predestining work of the Father before the foundation of the world, we read. Our salvation is accomplished by the birth, life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our salvation is applied by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who takes our hearts of stone and replaces them with a heart of flesh. It's the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes both to see our sin for what it is and to see our Savior for who He is. It's the Spirit who draws us to Christ and unites us to Christ, works faith and repentance within us, Our salvation is from beginning to end a sovereign work of the Lord God. But we understand. Well, if it's all work of God, why do we have to do anything? Because God has ordained that the outward and ordinary means by which sinners come to salvation is as the Spirit works by and with the proclaiming of the Word of God. God doesn't need us. But praise be to God, He desires to use us. You are not necessary. But God desires to use us. We are the means that He has said He will use. And so here Paul will focus on that side of the equation. He does so to demonstrate to the Corinthians the foolishness of their desire to so focus on these unintelligible speeches. Because, you know, I mean, let's be real. How would anybody be saved by something they do not understand? Again, I can preach to you in Klingon. I did one sentence a few weeks back. It doesn't help. The ordinary means is as the Lord works through the reading and preaching of the word in the tongue of the people. That's because throughout the scriptures shows us that the faithful proclamation of the word, through it, the unbeliever's sin is exposed. Paul says that when the word is faithfully preached, he says the secrets of the heart are disclosed. What the Greek text actually says there is that the crypt of his heart is disclosed. The crypt is opened. When the word is faithfully proclaimed, people's sinful inclinations, their desires, and even motivations are opened up by the penetrating light that comes from the Spirit of God Himself, Paul Gardner writes. When the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, the crypt is opened. You know, even those things, maybe you've experienced this, even those things that you weren't aware of as sin, you become enlightened to the fact that it's sin. Those things that you've tried to push to the back are brought to light. Our sin is exposed by the pure light of the gospel, by the pure light of Christ. No wonder sinful man prefers the darkness. But salvation requires the light to shine in the darkness, that which is hidden to be exposed. If only being exposed to just the sinner themselves. Yeah, sometimes our sins are brought to light publicly. But for our salvation, the light of God's word can speak just to our own conscience and to our own hearts and reveal to us our guilt. Faithful proclamation of the word exposes sin, Paul says. But just exposing sin is not enough to bring someone to salvation. Therefore, through the proclamation of the word, Paul says the unbeliever is called to account. He's called to give an accounting. He feels a sense of judgment. When sin is exposed, the sinner, made in the image of God, the sinner senses the just and righteous judgment that is required as a response for their sin. It's uncomfortable. And so, okay, again, many walk away at this point, you know, and they'll cry out, "Why are you judging me?" Maybe you've heard that. You know, none of us like a sense of being called to account. But this is calling to account is not to the one who is preaching the word, even if it's the preacher. It's about being called to account to the sovereign Savior. None of us like being called to account. So as I said, for many, that's where the process ends. They continue on in sin and seek as best they can to blissfully block out the idea and their sure and certain knowledge that judgment shall come. But for the one whom the Spirit replaces their heart of stone and does so with a heart of flesh, we find that the faithful proclamation of the word, through it, the unbeliever is convicted of their sin. You know, it's not enough just that sin is exposed. It's not enough to just know that we face a judgment for sin. We have to be convicted within our own hearts that, yes, indeed, Lord, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. We are truly guilty, that we are due the just punishment, righteous punishment for our sin. We understand that we are, in fact, in violation of God's revealed will, that we will stand before Him, and the only thing any of us on our own are worthy of is hell itself. Our sin has been brought to light. We are guilty. We justly deserve punishment. That's being convicted. And apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, many come to the precipice of this conviction and they walk away. They can't bear the idea of being guilty. They can't bear the idea of the shame of their sin, and they prefer to slink back into the darkness. But by the grace of God, as the Spirit works by and with the faithful proclamation of the Word, the one chosen before the foundation of the world, the unbeliever, Paul says, repents of his sin. He falls on his face. He acknowledges that he is a sinner. He grows, as we saw last week, to hate his sin. He chooses to die to it, to put it to death. The repentant sinner turns from his sin, turns to his Savior, turns in faith. True repentance acknowledges our sin. It is overcome by the stench and the filth, the odiousness of our sin. We come to hate it, we saw, to turn from it. Saving faith then clings to the only remedy that there is for sin, the sinless Savior, the one who became sin for us, who gave himself as a sin offering made for us, the one who then covers us with his own perfect righteousness. You must be perfect. You're not. Jesus says, I cover you with my perfect righteousness. In doing so then, in coming from the darkness into the light, in forsaking our sin, embracing our Savior, the unbeliever literally is no more. The old is gone, the new has come, Paul says. His citizenship is transferred out of the world and into the very kingdom of God. The unbeliever becomes the believer, and so the apostle writes here that the believer worships. He will worship God and declare, God is really among you. Prophecy, proclaiming the word of God in the ordinary tongues of the people, leads the unbeliever into a saving relationship with the Lord. Being led to the Lord, he is led to worship the Lord. Richard Pratt writes that the conversion of the lost is a part of the purpose of Christian gatherings. It's a part of the purpose for why we're here today. Now understand this. Worship, true worship, can only be done by a believer. The unbeliever is going to worship all sorts of things, but is not going to worship the one true God as he's revealed himself. Only the believer can truly worship God, but we understand that as the believing community gathers on each Lord's Day, there are, in fact, unbelievers in our midst, some of whom have been, quote, worshiping with us for years, maybe even decades. Church attendance does not mean one is a believer. Faithful giving does not mean that one is a believer. Teaching Sunday school does not mean that one is a believer. Although we best do our best to try to make sure that they are. Therefore, we must faithfully proclaim the word, because you know what? Maybe this is the day. Maybe this is the day that the Lord would grant to bring one such person to himself. Maybe this is the day that the Lord would bring revival to this, his church. Maybe this is the day that everyone in attendance would fall on their face and worship God and say, God is really among us. Do you want to influence people for the gospel and win people to Christ? If you don't, and let me suggest many of us live like we don't. I pray that the Holy Spirit would, through the proclamation of the word, expose such sin in our lives that we would be convicted of it and bring us to repentance, that we would be faithful to his great commission to us. Preach the word. We're all called to preach. You know, it's not my job alone. There are some of you who call me preacher. Okay, that's good. That's my job. That's my vocational calling. But every believer is called to preach the word in season and out. When it's easy for you and when it's uncomfortable. When the person is going to want to cancel you or respond to it. When they're going to want to call you names. When they're going to do who knows what. Preach the word. We should all have such a desire for the lost that nothing would stop us from the faithful proclamation of the word. Don't get merely caught up in the show. You know, that's what infants do. Going back to last week. Don't just sit back and watch. Worship is an active verb. We saw that a few weeks ago. So too is the proclamation of the word. Preach the word. And the word only. It's the word proclaimed. It's not your wonderful this or that. It's the word of God alone that is used by the Spirit to expose sin, to call someone to account, to convict them of their sin, to lead them to faith and repentance, and so to worship God. Proclaim the word. Proclaim the word, and the Lord will use you. Proclaim the word, and the Lord will use you to influence others and by his Spirit even to win people for Christ. Let's pray. Father God, as we gather on this Lord's Day, I call on you to, by your Spirit, to do mighty works of conviction. For the unbeliever, to convict them of their sin and to lead them to embrace Christ. Not any works of their hands, but to embrace Jesus offered to us in the gospel, ours by faith and by faith alone. Lord Jesus, we trust you and you alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Father, I pray for those in our midst that indeed know not Christ. Lord, might this be the day that you bring them to yourself. Lord, if you choose not, we will continue to pray and we will continue to proclaim. And Father, that second sense of conviction, I pray that you would convict each one of us of our need to be those who proclaim the word. How beautiful on the hills are the feet of those who bring good news. Lord, use us. Not to win people to us, not to win friends and influence people, but Lord, use us to bring your children into your kingdom to the praise of your glorious grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.